Bow together in prayer once more, please. Our great Father, as we come to this time of opening your scripture, we ask that you would speak to us through your word, by the power of your spirit, that you would teach us your truth and give us hearts ready to hear. Lord, our minds are so corrupted by this world. We pray that you would refresh us and strengthen us with your eternal truth. And our own hearts within us betray us, but we have your word as a standard. I pray you would bring our minds to that standard today in a way that would bless us greatly. And in all of it, may you be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the time of year when we begin thinking about the resurrection of our Lord. Next Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. And we celebrate the resurrection every Sunday. That's why we meet on Sunday instead of Saturday, which is actually the Sabbath. The church began meeting on the first day of the week very early because that was the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And if you've been thinking about this already this year or even from previous years, you know that the story of the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord demonstrates this majesty about God that we just hopefully can fix our minds on, that we don't get in that way anywhere else. The perfection of the Savior, the certainty of his provision for us. The character of God is on display as he gives his own son, as the son pays the price of our sins, and as God shows his acceptance of that payment by raising him from the dead. We also see something else if we take a serious look at this story and all of the things that come along with the build-up to the crucifixion. We see in a particular way in the events leading up to the death of Christ why that death was necessary. The death of the Savior was the only provision that could satisfy God's righteous indignation over sin, and that sin is on display in a unique way as the crucifixion approached. As the gospel accounts build to that moment, you see more and more the horrific nature of the sin that is in the human heart. The hypocrisy of the religious leaders, the intense hatred of the crowds of people who are shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" You got a wicked and corrupt leader, Pilate, who thought that he could, by this gesture of saying, "I wash my hands of this," be freed from his guilt. He was so corrupt that he thought he could fix it that way. And even the disciples who genuinely loved Jesus and actually did believe in him failed him in that moment, and everyone deserted him in his time of need. So the glory of God is on display and the corruption of man is on display. Today I want us to look at the events surrounding Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem 5 days before the crucifixion, 1 week before the resurrection. This Palm Sunday account shows us these two extremes very clearly. You've got the majesty of God, you've got the corruption of those who hate God. But Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem shows us another category as well. And this one's harder to see. And I want to focus our attention on it today. There were a lot of people on Palm Sunday in the gathering that we're about to read about and then think about who look to be on one side of the fence and who are actually on the other side. This event takes place on what we now call Palm Sunday. The event is why we call today that. So a week before the resurrection, 5 days before Jesus' crucifixion. And it was an event that shook Jerusalem. We're going to look at Luke's account today. It's Luke 19, 29 to 44. Luke 19, verses 29 to 44. Scripture says, "When he was approaching Bethpage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, 'Go into the village ahead of you, There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? They said, the Lord has need of it. They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt, and Jesus put, and then they put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But Jesus answered, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. When they approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave you in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Now, those last verses where Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem give us a hint that all is not well. But on the surface, this looks pretty good. At first glance, what's happening is Jesus goes into Jerusalem, seems to be the most glorious day of his life on earth so far. No one on that day, except for Jesus, had any idea what was going to happen on Friday. And the crowds were there, and they're excited. They appear to be getting it, finally. They seem to know who Jesus is. They're saying the right things. Everybody was very excited. And their enthusiasm is directed at Jesus, and they're ready to make him king, and they're calling him the new king. In verse 38, it says that they were shouting, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, you don't say that if you've just elected a new leader and you expect him to be a strong human leader. This is not just an earthly kingdom that they have in mind if they're shouting this. They believed that Jesus was the King who was coming from the Lord himself. They think he's the King, the one who was promised. Matthew's account tells us that they were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David, which is a title for the Messiah. They thought he was that king. And so it's not that they saw him as a powerful leader among people who's going to free them from Rome's oppression. They thought he was coming from God. And they're calling him the promised Messiah. Furthermore, the crowds are worshiping God and they're singing praises. Verse 37 says that the whole crowd of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice. But that praise is directed at Jesus. Not only is this crowd of people worshiping God, but they're worshiping Jesus as God. Matthew and Mark both tell us that the crowd was continually crying out to him, Hosanna! Which is a Hebrew word meaning save now. They're directing praise to Jesus. They're directing praise to Jesus as one having come from God, the Messiah, the King, and they're testifying by their words that they believe that he can save. Now the Pharisees saw all of this and were offended because they don't think that about Jesus. And if Jesus had only been a man, this would have been a horrific thing. You don't praise a man. You don't worship a person like this. And because the Pharisees thought Jesus was only a person, they said, you need to rebuke your disciples. You need to make these people stop this. They thought it was wrong because they didn't believe it. It was praise. to God directed at Jesus. They're praising God. They're joyful. They're calling Jesus all the right things. And the whole crowd's doing this. And there were a lot of people involved. There were enough people for a great procession. Matthew's account tells us the whole city was stirred up. There was so much noise and so many people were coming in. There were enough of them to pave the way with their coats and with palm branches that they cut from the palm trees and laid on the road. They gave him a pavement to go on. There were that many. And there was a procession in front and there was a procession following behind. And all of them are praising Jesus as God. And yet there's some kind of problem because Jesus, at the end of it, pronounces this woe on the whole place. He says the truth has been hidden from their eyes. He says their judgment is coming and the whole place is going to be leveled with your children in it. Something's out of phase. This whole Palm Sunday event is a lot like modern Christianity. There's a great deal of excitement and enthusiasm. The people involved are often very active and energetic in their faith. They're singing praises to God. Maybe they're emphasizing worship as the primary thing, and music being their definition of worship, as the primary thing in their services. And some in the crowds are sincere, but many are not. That's what's happening here. That's what's happening in the church culture today. Enthusiasm and excitement and energy do not necessarily mean that a person is a believer. Saying the right words does not necessarily mean that a person is a believer. Many in this crowd had a hollow, empty faith. It was a shallow, self-serving faith that looked pretty good on the surface, but it wasn't real. Now, this was on Sunday. This great procession into Jerusalem. On Friday of the same week, many of these same people were shouting again. And they were shouting, "Crucify him. Crucify him. You want me to release to you this murderer instead? What? I'll release Jesus. He hadn't done anything." And they insisted, "Crucify him." Many of the same people. Now, to be sure, some in the crowd were completely genuine. You had 11 of the 12 disciples who were in this procession. They're putting their coats on the ground, and it's real for them. There were many women who were real. They were there at the cross while Jesus was dying. Some of the other disciples in this group would have been saved. There were about 100 that were real out of all of these thousands. And for those few that were real, the faith lasted through the weekend and beyond. But for most in this crowd who were so excited and so energetic on Palm Sunday, there was nothing that was going to make it into the next week. Practically everyone was caught up in the excitement as Jesus entered Jerusalem. And for most, it faded away as soon as the excitement wore off. So the story of Palm Sunday is a picture of the wisdom and provision of God as Jesus fulfills the Old Testament scriptures, even to the point of riding on this donkey to come into the city. Jesus did everything God said he would do. It's a picture of the corruption of the human heart because his enemies are plotting and they're all these shallow people who act like they're believers and are ready to kill him within the week. It gives us this picture, that last group anyway, gives us a picture of the damning emptiness of shallow faith. There has to be something more than what was carrying these crowds along that Sunday. There has to be something that can outlast the next weekend and take you all the way into eternity. And there are some important lessons for the modern church in this story. You know, it doesn't particularly matter how excited you can get in church. That's a lesson here. It doesn't matter how well you can sing church songs or how enthusiastically you feel your worship experience. Understand that those things can be good or bad. Everybody in the crowd felt something that day. Everybody in the crowd was singing the song. They're crying out. They're praising him. Everybody in the crowd's doing the same stuff. Some of them want to kill him later, and some of them last forever in their faith. The possibility of that much enthusiasm and worship from someone who hates the Lord Jesus Christ is a startling reality. There's a serious flaw, and yet it's not obvious on the surface. There's a problem in there somewhere, and yet they look just like the people who really are saved. They've heard the word. They've heard the word enough that they're able to say the right things. They know the lingo. They're quoting the scriptures. And yet the word never took root in their hearts. There was a fatal flaw in the faith of many in this crowd. And yet they're joyful in their worship. It's pointed at Jesus. Now, if you could find the flaw, then you could check yourself. I mean, if you could identify what's wrong with them, then you could hold that standard up to your own life and go, where do I stand? Which side of the fence am I actually on? If you could identify their mistake, and you checked yourself by the truth, and you found that you really did have the kind of faith that lasts into eternity, then you'd know how to help someone else, how to warn those who have a shallow faith. And someone assumes that because of their joy, they must be going to heaven. You'd know what to say. Here are some that had joy, and later in the week, it wasn't there. When they assure themselves that their heartfelt worship is proof that they're godly, you could ask a few questions. If they say, but our worship is worship of Jesus, so we know, you could help them look again. If we could just figure out what's wrong. And I think if we look at verse 37, we can figure out what's wrong. It says, as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. Well, even that looks good at first glance, but that is the clue to the problem. What's driving the worship? What is it that stimulates this joyful praise? It says it was for all the miracles they had seen, and that's good, unless that's all you got. If that's all there is, and that's all that's mentioned here, then by the weekend, you might be wanting to kill him. These people were excited about the immediate benefits that God could give them. And being excited about what God can do for you is not a mark of saving faith. Anybody can be glad something good happens to them. It's not an identifying mark unique to the redeemed. In John 2, 23 to 25, it says, now when he was in Jerusalem, this is about Jesus, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. He knew what was in their hearts. Just because they liked the signs didn't mean they were real. So those with shallow, temporary faith that does not save them are often excited about what God is doing. If there's not something more than that, the person's not yet redeemed. In fact, Scripture says that lusting after a sign is a mark of the unregenerate. Matthew 12, 38 and 39 says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. That's all it was with this crowd. They were feeling something, but there was nothing underneath. It was just selfish. Think about what's missing in the statement in verse 37. They're praising him for the miracles, but there's nothing in there about them praising God because he is good. Praising him for his perfection of character, praising him for his innate holiness, praising him for his wisdom. There's nothing in there about his amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. Those who were in the crowd and were not genuine had nothing but the miracles. And they were just interested in what God could do for them. They were not coming in humility. They were not saying, I'm a wretched sinner and I'm going to be condemned unless you intervene and help me. Please have mercy on me. God's holiness was not on their minds, and so their personal sin was not on their minds. Now, if a person is interested in Jesus only for some short-term gain, for some success, for some perception that other people will have, or if they've bought into the misrepresentation of the gospel, you know, if you come to Jesus, he'll fix everything right now in this life, your best life now. See, that's not true. If your best life's now, then you're not going to heaven. So people buy into that stuff and they're confused. And if they're interested in Jesus just for something they can have here in this life, get that respect, then they're coming as a consumer, coming as a shopper. A person who comes like that comes as one who must approve of everything he sees, who's going to purchase what he wants and leave the rest in the store, sitting in judgment of the quality and deciding which aspects are worthy of his investment. And so if the miracles are good enough, if the short-term gains are good enough, then the person will say, yeah, I'm in. I like this Jesus guy. Comes to God as one who sits in judgment on him. He's saying, this is the kind of God I'll buy into. This is the kind of activity I want from my God. So as long as you're doing that for me, I'm with you. This person is not saying that he's an undeserving sinner or that he needs mercy. He's not obeying Jesus' command to repent. And such a person is not bound for heaven. And that's what we're seeing on Palm Sunday out of most of the people. They're praising him as the Messiah, but it's just selfish. They just think, well, yeah, I mean, if he's on our side, we're for him. So in the last 5 days of Jesus' ministry on this earth, he continued to do what he had been doing for the 3 years, but he turned up the heat, and he's proclaiming a gospel that is offensive to that consumer mindset. He's holding up a standard that those consumers can't tolerate. He's letting everybody know that you come on his terms or you don't come at all. He drove the money changers from the temple, making it clear that following him was not about monetary gain, not about success. He pronounced woes on the Pharisees and the scribes, making it clear that you couldn't work your way to heaven. That's what they were trying to do. He proclaimed the suffering that was to come and warned how his followers would be hated and even killed. It's not about your best life now if they're going to kill you. He demonstrated servant leadership in that last week by washing his disciples' feet. That was the lowest job in the society. The lowest. Washing everybody else's dirty feet. Here are 24 feet. Have fun. And then he said, if you want to be great, you got to do this kind of thing. And all this has been building for the whole 3 years, but he really turned up the heat in the last week. And this is what drove the consumers to want to reject him and finally kill him. He challenged the motivations of that shallow faith. He rebuked all of the things that they were hoping for. And they realized, when they finally heard what he was saying, they actually realized they hated him. They hated him enough to want to kill him. These people who were saying Hosanna to the Son of David, here's our new king. They realized when they finally heard the truth that they hated him. And when they stood there and shouted, crucify him, they were saying, this is not the kind of God we want. We want a God who will obey us. We're not buying into this God. This is not what we were shopping for. They never had genuine faith. They never had any desire for the true God. They never had any appreciation of his greatness or his beauty. And they never came to him crying out for mercy in recognition that they had offended him. They just want what they could get, and when he wouldn't give it to them, they wanted to kill him. Now, what this means to the church today is that you can't find out during the excitement what is really in anybody's heart. Everybody's excited. When the worship's good, everybody who likes church stuff likes it, whether they belong to the Lord or not. You can have these heartfelt experiences, and that doesn't mean everybody's in. You can't tell from that. That's not the mark. The genuine believers were praising God with joy on Palm Sunday, but so was everybody else. One group praising God because they actually love him. They've been changed by him. Their hearts are submitted to him, and they see the beauty of what he's doing, and they see the beauty of what he is. The other group is praising God because they think, man, we are going to get the goods now. God's going to really serve us now. And when they realized he wouldn't, it got ugly. So that's the flaw in shallow faith. It's wanting God for what only God can give you. It's a failure to humbly seek God. It's a failure to acknowledge and repent of your own sins. And we live in a Christian culture that is eaten up with that kind of faith. We don't know who's who. We just know there's a lot of compromise. People are very excited. There are genuine believers and there are people who are not. What do you do? What do you do in the face of that? You got family members like that? You got friends that you wonder about? What do you do? I mean, you can't just look into their hearts and know where they stand, but you know if you're paying attention that not everybody's in, so what do you do? Now, the first thing to do is check yourself. Why do you follow Jesus? Is it to get something out of other people? Is it to get something because you think God will pay off if you do serve him, he's going to pay you back? Now, that's the wrong kind if it's that. Check yourself first. And if you find that your faith is based on the right things, on grieving over your sin and having come to repentance, then you're for real. And then you can help other people. And what you have to do is what Jesus was doing in that last week before the crucifixion. You turn up the heat. You keep emphasizing the true gospel and the truth that salvation is only in Christ and only for those who repent moves people off a dead center. You just keep emphasizing that. Just like Jesus did. You keep emphasizing that. And sooner or later, they'll either love you or hate you. But it'll be a lot clearer. Where people stand does come clear in time. You just keep emphasizing the truth. The true gospel. Salvation comes to those who believe everything Jesus said about himself. Recognize their sin and repent. Cry out to him for mercy. There's no other way in. Doesn't matter how well you sing. Doesn't matter how happy you are in your worship. It's only in Christ that anyone is saved. Let's bow together in prayer, please. Father God, I pray that you would use your word to check our hearts, fix our minds on that distinction of whether we follow you for the miracles or whatever benefits we think we're going to get, or whether we follow you because you've changed our hearts. Help us, Lord, to be faithful in proclaiming the truth, to make a clear distinction about the true gospel, not to fall to the glamour and excitement of this Palm Sunday kind of event, but to stick on the truth. Help us to be faithful as a church. Help us to be faithful as individuals, to honor you, to imitate you. Lord, for any in our midst who do not know you, I pray for your mercy. We know that only you can open their eyes. We ask you to do so. Bring them to the end of themselves. Help them to recognize that they can't work their way into heaven and they're not okay the way they are. They have to be changed. We pray you would do that work for the glory of your own name. We ask you in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.